All right, get your Bibles to Lamentations. Woohoo! We have technically finished our journey into sacred poetry. Those books were written during the height of the Israelite kingdom. They were days of great wealth and prosperity. Well, Job, we're not exactly sure when Job was written. But there's one more book in the Old Testament that is nothing but a collection of poems. And so since we're in the poetry mood, I thought perhaps, you know, maybe we should take a look at this book. And that is Lamentations. Not written during the height of Israelite power and wealth, but at its absolute depth. It really doesn't get any worse than the setting of Lamentations. So Lamentations is brutal. It's not fun. It's not an enjoyable romp. It's not something that gives you a bunch of optimism and hope. It's exactly what the name promises, a deep dive into the depths and the pits of human grief. And it's even a tough read here 2,500 years later. You can sense that the pain that's being written about and it's being experienced by whoever wrote these poems, we think it's Jeremiah, but technically we don't know for sure. It is anonymous. But the pain that is expressed here is unprecedented for this author. And really, I think it is unprecedented for all of us. There is no cultural memory of the kind of pain that's being collectively felt at the circumstances of the writing of these poems. It's a disorienting situation. It's everything about the world flipped upside down and then smashed with a hammer. It feels like hope and morality and everything that you would use to orient yourself in time and space and meaning and culture and language and faith and God. All of it fell in one massive swoop, in one horrible calamity. And you know the calamity that's the background of this book. It keeps coming up in the Bible over and over again because it was such a gigantic catastrophe. At the backdrop of Lamentations is the conquest of the southern kingdom of Judah and the conquest of its capital, Jerusalem, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. And it's a conquest that happens after a two-year siege with the Babylonian army outside the city. And in this book, you don't just get a list of grievances, okay? This is not an intellectual debate like the book of Job that we looked at a few weeks ago. This is an expression of withering, disorienting grief. And we get five poems that each tackle a different side of that grief. And each poem covers one of the chapters of Lamentations. If it was written by Jeremiah, put yourself in his sandals. It's a pretty bitter pill. Because if we put ourselves into his life, you not only had to write down the prophecies of what was coming, and everybody hated you because you did, and they persecuted you, you were on the run because of these things that you said that God wanted you to say. And then what? Everything that you said actually happens. Just like you warned it would happen. And you are in the city with the Babylonians outside encamped all around. You're inside for the two-year siege, a miserable siege, which includes details like parents eating their children. I told you, this is a dark section. So you live through all of that, and you see the bloodshed, and you see what happens in any siege. It couldn't be any different than any other siege. And when the walls finally break, what do you see then? Well, you see and you experience the pent-up anger of all of those Babylonian soldiers who've been outside the walls for 2 years. and you see their lust for blood and their anger and their frustration, the vengeance they want to take for making them stay outside the city that long. And you stubbornly hold off within the city. And after that, then the warfare begins. And the storming of the city. And at that point, the people of Jerusalem, they become basically zombies. What hit us? What's going on? And they become rather primal in that moment. And if you're Jeremiah, you're on the receiving end of all of this. But you're also, as Jeremiah, you're not watching this as if it's happening to some other people group, and you're like, oh, that's really bad. People can be really terrible. You are watching this happen to your city. You're watching this happen to your people. You're watching that happen to the temple where God lives. You're told that God is, and this stuff happens there. And then when that brutal wave of terror is over with, you sit down and you look at your city. It was once resplendent in glory. It's now empty. It's wrecked. It's ruined. You are never going to see this thing put back together again like it was before, at least in your lifetime. And my point is, there is something to lament here, and it's not normal lamentations. Now, I'm not trying to make light of the things we experience in our lives and the pain of our brokenness. Our hearts hurt. My heart hurts sometimes. And it hurts deeply about stuff. And we've all known loss, painful loss. And we're going to know more, but that's the nature of life. But it kills us that we have to do that. We've been victimized. You've had regrets. We feel all kinds of hurt over that. And as much as I think we have this collegiality with Jeremiah in our grief, I think we also have to acknowledge as we get to this book that this is a unique grief. This is a once in a lifetime, beyond a lifetime grief. This is the grief over the loss of an era. For 500 years, the kingdom had stood in the city of Jerusalem. And now, boom, it's gone. For longer than that, there'd been a tabernacle or a temple where God dwelt with his people and the priests had carried out their sacrifices. And here was the heart and the place of their relationship between God and man. And yes, it was weird at times, and it was got bruised at times, but it persisted. And now it's over. The line of David, to whom God had promised a great king, who bears the title of Redeemer, how is he supposed to come now? The line of David is gone. The streets are empty. It's ruined. It looks like everything's been wrecked. And everything in the short term about your life personally is ruined. But there's this broader cultural grief that extends all the way out to ask the question of, is the whole redemptive plan of God even going to happen now? And Jeremiah feels every level of that pain. And if it wasn't Jeremiah personally who put pen to paper, then whoever is writing these poems had access to everything that Jeremiah wrote. And he can easily see what's going on through his eyes. That pain is communicated viscerally in every chapter of this book. So, we're going to do two things. How do the laments unfold this morning? Okay, what's going on here? The design of the book is there are five chapters, and guess what? There are five poems. It's very intentional. Lamentations 1, 2, 3, and 4 are made up of acrostic poems, alphabetical poems in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, by the way. And so they are ordered and linear in structure, which is a stark contrast to what? The grief and the pain he's experiencing. It's kind of exploding, but he writes these poems in alphabetical order. It's like Israel's suffering is being explored from A to Z, trying to express that which is really inexpressible. So let's walk through the book. Chapter 1, Lamentations. If you have your Bible, make sure you're there. We're going to read some things from it. Lamentations 1, it describes the grief and the shame and the trauma that's personified in what he calls Lady Zion. Now, Lamentations 1 and 2, they each have one verse per letter, so they have a very similar design, but they're very different in their content. Chapter 1 focuses on the grief and the shame that this woman figure called Lady Zion experiences. And the poet personifies the city of Jerusalem as a widow. She's called the daughter of Zion. She sits alone, bereaved of her loved ones. There's no one left. She's devastated. Nobody's there to comfort her. And when Lady Zion speaks, she calls on God, "Notice my fate." It's a powerful metaphor. And through this imagery, the poet shows that the city's destruction brought a whole new level of psychological trauma on the Israelites that can only be expressed as a funeral. They mourn the death of a loved one. Get a flavor of the book, Lamentations 1, as it opens. Listen to this. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there's no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads of Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. These roads, they used to be full of travelers coming to Jerusalem for the feast. But all her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Lady Zion mourning over what she sees. Lamentations chapter 2. This is about the fall of Jerusalem and the anger, the wrath of God. It focuses on how Jerusalem fell and how it's a consequence, basically, of Israel's sin. And it's brought about by God's wrath or his anger. Anger is a key word in this second poem. And the author seems to be saying this. Look, there were terms to this deal. I'm your God. You're my people. And everyone's going to know you're my people because if you obey me, you're going to be blessed and everything's going to go great. But if you disobey me, I am going to punish you. And so the author acknowledges that really God was right to do this to them. We were wrong. He was right. But you know what? I also hate it. This is very painful. It's terrible. Paraphrase is mine and all of that. But it's important to remember that in the Bible, God's anger is not some spontaneous, volatile anger. The prophets and the poets, they use the word to talk about God's justice. Israel had entered a covenant relationship with God. They had been violating it for centuries by worshiping other idols. And they allowed injustice in their midst to the poor. And so while God was slow to anger, he still gets angry at human evil. He will eventually bring justice in the form of punishment. And in the case of Jerusalem, that meant Babylon was going to come and conquer the city. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. You didn't listen to them. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. You had all kinds of false prophets who said, don't listen to Jeremiah. Come on. It's not going to be that bad. And you listened to them. All who pass away clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. He's saying, basically, God's wrath was justified. But this still hurts. God, once again, please show your compassion. This happened. It should have happened, but I hate it. How hard was it? Verse 20. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. Painful. Lamentations chapter 3. There's some hope in the midst of that grief. There's hope for justice. Lamentations 3, it breaks the pattern. It breaks this one verse per letter. And in Lamentations 3, there are three verses for every letter. Aleph, Beit, A, there's three verses. Okay? And it's really the voice of a lonely, suffering man who speaks really as a representative of the people of Israel. This is who we are. But there's an interesting twist in the middle of chapter 3. Where the poet, he seems to be saying, well, if God said he would do exactly what he said he would do in bringing judgment, then probably, maybe also, he'll do exactly what he said he would do and deliver us. If he was right, the predictions were right about judgment, then maybe they're right about deliverance. And even if I can't picture it, how he will deliver and redeem us again. You see, that path with what's gone on, it doesn't seem clear to me. I don't know how that's going to happen anymore. But in the midst of this chapter, you get a verse that if you're familiar with the Bible at all, if you've been around church at all, you've heard it before. It's a great verse to read. I can't wait to do it. But we forget its context. In the middle of Lamentations, in the middle of chapter 3, he writes in verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, theoretically, that doesn't make any sense in the middle of Lamentations. With the horrors we've seen described. And guess what? It doesn't get any better in chapter 4. But this is the centerpiece of the book. The poet sees his hardship as a form of the justice of God. But paradoxically, he has hope because he sees if God will keep his word about justice, he will keep his word about the compassion and not allowing sin to get the last word, and God will keep his covenant with our people. If he's consistent on the justice, he'll be consistent on the deliverance. For this poet, the judgment of God becomes the seedbed for hope. Lamentations 4. In Lamentations 4, he contrasts life before and during the siege. This is much more about that two-year siege that preceded the fall of Jerusalem. And it goes back to that same acrostic structure as 1 and 2. And it's a vivid, disturbing depiction of this siege, about how being in Jerusalem, you know, during this time was so different from the way it was in the past. He says, in the past, children laughed in the streets. Now they beg for food. The wealthy, they once ate lavish meals. Now they look for whatever they can find in the dirt. The royal leaders, once full of splendor, They're now famished and dirty and unrecognizable. Their anointed king from the line of David, he's now been captured, dragged away to Babylon. And the poem's power comes from the shock of these two contrasts. This is how we were now. Do you remember what it was like? Lamentations 4, verse 3. He writes, "Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young." Okay, even these jackals, they're feeding their young. "But my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of the thirst of the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them." In the midst of this siege, the famine was horrible. And then we come to Lamentations chapter 5. This is a communal prayer for the mercy of God. Now, the final poem is very unique among these five. It's the same length, it's still 22 verses, but there's no alphabetical order. There's no alphabetical anything. The order's gone. It's as if the poet can't keep his stuff together anymore. His grief has exploded back into chaos. And the poem is this long communal prayer for the mercy of God. Israel begs God to ignore their pain, not to ignore their pain. It pleads with him, "Don't abandon us." And everyone's begging for God to stop, to relent, to remember your people, to restore them after judgment. Lamentations 5, verse 1, "Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must buy water. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had for a price." And as he works through this poem, we come to the end. And as he comes to the end, there is no resolution. It just stops. There's no glimmer of hope like you get in some books of the Bible. Verse 19, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore to us yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." If you read this in a synagogue, they will reread verse 21, because you don't want to end with verse 22. "Unless, Lord, you have utterly rejected us." The poet doesn't offer a nice, neat conclusion. Well, you don't experience a nice, neat conclusion to your pain either, do you? The only hopeful thing you see in the whole book are those two verses back in the middle of chapter 3. And that's when the poet considers the character of God. See, nowhere in the book does everybody apologize for being sad or being upset. Rather, what you see is the depth of human despair and grief. You see an earnest processing of calamity that was very predictable. God said it was coming. And that makes sense to the author. I mean, this isn't like Job, who's saying, "Why is this happening to me? What's going on? I don't get it." Here, everybody knows exactly why this went south. And so you get a real look with honesty at the human response to pain. And it's mixed with some top-notch theology about the character of God, even in the backdrop of that pain. And the poem offers a long list of different kinds of people who were devastated at Jerusalem's fall. And they ask God, you know, There's no asking for forgiveness. And here you see how lament poems can be written on behalf of others to grieve their expression and their pain. I'm writing for my people and their agony. You see, suffering in silence is not a virtue in this book. God's people, we're not asked to deny our emotions. Go ahead, voice your protests, vent, pour it all out to God. That's the book, yoo-hoo, of Lamentations. There's one other issue for us to face as we briefly survey this book, and that's the change Lamentations can bring. What's the point for us? What do we learn? What are we to take away in a very practical sense this morning? Three things. Number one, sin has serious consequences. You see, Lamentations picks up a theme that we like to deny. In fact, I've denied it many times. We tell ourselves a lie, but Lamentations confronts that lie. I've done it, and the lie is this, that I can do what is wrong in the eyes of God, and it will be okay. That sin doesn't really have any consequences. You see, Lamentations puts right in front of our face that in a way that's impossible to deny, that there are horrible consequences to sin. There are horrible consequences to rebelling against God. There are horrible consequences to acting like you know better than He does. There are horrible consequences when you decide that you're smarter and your way is much better. There's horrible consequences of rejecting the law of God and writing your own law in its place. And as you read these poems that are so sad, it looks like God has been defeated. It looks like His promises have failed. It looks like all hope is lost, but that's not what's going on in this book. What's going on is God's people are experiencing the consequences of the seriousness of sin. And even in that experience of even in that opportunity to experience the consequences of sin, you experience the grace of God. Because it confronts the lie within us that we can do whatever we want to do and we'll be okay. You see, it's not okay to scream at your wife. It's not okay to look at pornography. It's not okay to mistreat your children. It's not okay to misuse your money. It's not okay to cheat on your taxes. It's not okay to be a person full of pride and arrogance. It's not okay. Sin is serious, and it has consequences. If you ever doubt that, pick up the book of Lamentations and read it. There were serious consequences to the sin of Israel. And what's the sin that they never did again after this moment? Idolatry. There's no idols in the New Testament. I think they learned. Now, there were a lot of other lessons to learn. There's plenty of other sin in the New Testament. But sin has serious consequences. Number two, God is holy. Now, don't avoid reading Lamentations just because it tells you how serious sin is. We need to see our sin, and we must learn to lament over that sin. And sometimes our prayers should be in a minor key, as they give voice to the pain of life. But this book also demonstrates the why and the how of turning to God. Go ahead, lay out your complaints. Ask God for help, but choose to trust Him in the midst of that. Because this book teaches us how to pray when the clouds of suffering roll in. It's a poetic memorial couched in some wonderful theology. And yes, we see the depravity of man, but we also see the right of a holy God to discipline His people. And He can even use a pagan nation as the instrument of that judgment. So it's shocking and it's sobering to see our sin, but it also should be, in a sense, shocking and sobering to learn that God is holy. And Lamentations, it forces us to look up at Him. Isaiah describes a heavenly scene with God surrounded by his angels. And the angels' appearance is not the big thing. Forget about that. What do they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." When we want to emphasize something in English, what do? We bold it, or we underline it, we italicize it. If we really want to put an exclamation point or two at the end. But to say in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And to say the same word three times in order is the way they make it a superlative. So when the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy," they are describing the breathtaking splendor of the holiness of God. Are you aware that this is the only attribute of God that's ever repeated three times in a row? He doesn't say love, 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 or light, 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 or truth, 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 or even mercy, mercy, mercy. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God." Because sometimes we need to see his holiness that we can understand our own misery. Because only when we truly see ourselves are we ready to accept the mercy of God. And as we accept the mercy of God, then we're able to do what we're supposed to do in our lives. One writer says, "An upward, accurate view of God, high and holy, leads to an inward, accurate view of yourself as fallen short and desperately needing God's forgiveness, which in turn leads to an outward view of your life being about God's agenda and not yours, and your life being about the needs of other people instead of about just your own little world." You see, you might need to spend some time on your knees, not in front of some statues, but on your face in front of a holy God. God's holiness is intended to have a practical impact in your life. Have you ever been overwhelmed by his majesty and his holiness? Have you ever felt your own misery? Have you ever been impacted by his mercy? Third thing we should take away from here is that hope is real. Hope is real. The book of Lamentations proclaims the never-ending, mourning-ready mercies of God. Even as you look out over a destroyed city of Jerusalem, while the author asks, "How did this happen?" he remembers something about God. And because of who God is, therefore we have some hope. The year was 1866. And in a log cabin in the little town of Franklin, Kentucky, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born. He never went to high school or college, but he was an elementary school teacher at the age of 16. 5 years later, he was named as the associate editor of his local newspaper. When he was 27, he attended a revival service and gave his heart to Christ. Following years, he served as a Methodist minister. Later, most of his life as an insurance agent. He wrote in his lifetime over 1,200 poems. In 1923, he sent a batch of those poems to a musician at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. That musician was so impressed with one of them, he put a tune to it and published it privately. Thomas Chisholm, at the end of his life, age 75, wrote his personal testimony. He wrote this: "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which followed me until now." Sickly kind of guy. "Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." I like that. Astonishing gratefulness. Is that your testimony? The poem he wrote that was eventually published became the most popular hymn of the 20th century. It's based on a certain text in Lamentations 3. Most of us know the words by heart. He simply called it, "Great is thy faithfulness." You see, there is something, however, paradoxical about the way we sing that song. When I grew up, it used to be sung at weddings. You'll sing it at, you know, New Year's, looking back, isn't God good, wonderful. But this hymn was based on a text written in the lowest moment of Israel's history. It was written as the author to Lamentations sat on the ashes. He sat there of the city of Jerusalem. His tone is really one of despair. But those verses are the only word of hope, the only ray of sunshine in the entire book. You see, it's one thing to sing "Great is thy faithfulness" at your wedding. It's something else to sing it when your husband announces he's leaving you for another woman. We all sing it, you know, maybe as the kids graduate or some momentous event in their life. But do we sing it if they've been killed by a drunk driver? Oh, we gladly sing it when the operation was a success. But what if it's not? Do you still sing it? This text is not an answer to the mysteries of life. It's not about politics. It's not about the circumstances we face every day. It's not a detailed description of intricate theology. It's a word about God. It's a word that declares He is our hope in the midst of hopelessness. He is our light when I'm surrounded by darkness. He is the way when I can find no other way. He's my reason for living when I would just as soon give up. Jeremiah says, "Why doesn't God destroy me? Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed." How do I know God will keep loving me? For His compassions never fail. When will God give me what I need? Well, they are new every morning. What's my hope for the future? There's only one hope. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is my fickleness. Great is God's faithfulness. We may grow weary. God will not. We may give up. Our God cannot. We may fluctuate, but our God cannot. We may vacillate, but God cannot. We may disappoint ourselves, but our God cannot disappoint anyone. We might fail 1,000 times, but God cannot fail, not even once. C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God and many other things has no more than he who has God alone." Most of us have many other things. We have money and security and friends and family. But do you also have God in your life? If you do, then the many other things don't matter one way or the other. Because if you have God, and if you know Jesus Christ, you have enough. Because our God is faithful. And out of all the brutality of Lamentations, remember this: lament is encouraged, but also do not forget your hope. Your hope is in God and in God alone. Let's pray. Father, this is a brutal book, but I think it is also a message we need, especially on this week where we celebrate Thanksgiving, that we might remember You above all else, that we might remember Your faithfulness, even as we sit on the ash heap of life. Great is Your faithfulness, O God, our Father. I pray today that if there's folks among us who don't know you, have never turned to you as Savior, today the holiness of God matched with the seriousness of sin would lead them to find hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, the Redeemer promised, even though it looked like nothing would ever happen as Jeremiah sat there in Jerusalem, but you did. God was faithful even in that moment. We want to worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen.